just stay in an attitude of prayer for a moment. And we welcome you, Holy Spirit, in this place. Come, Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray in the name of Jesus that you would reach through any sorts of barriers that we might have between us and you. We ask for the grace, Lord, to open our hearts and to be soft. We confess that you are the potter and we are the clay. We pray that you'd form us in your image. Lord, I pray that you'd speak again the call. Speak again your call today. And Holy Spirit, come with your fire. We pray that you speak to us. Lord, again I ask that you give me your words to speak and that my own thoughts and words would be forgotten in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. There's a lot of interesting things that you learn and you experience in ministry and the way you look at the world and think about the world. And for me, there are some things that you start to see about the nature of the church and the nature of people and so on. And one of the things that has frequently troubled me, and it's not just Anglican, but that's my context, that's our context as I look at our church, and that is that our vision is far, far too small. Seems our imaginations have shrunk and atrophied. And our expectations have become very, very small. And I think about the things that we talk about and we look at as we see the world changing around us and the church changing around us. And how often it is that it feels like instead of standing up as the men of God, we sneak away and hide in caves. And too often it came up earlier in a conversation, especially in our church in these days, and especially as you get into meetings and synods and things, and you talk about, well, what are we going to do about what's going on? And we start to think about changing programs, and we start talking about buildings and budgets and all kinds of things. And what we've done is we've turned our eyes from where they need to be to somewhere else. And it raises a question to me about what is truly the desire of our hearts. And as I think about the vision that is in me in some form for where I live, in Athabasca, in the little corner of the world that's way up there, is the evangelization all of Northern Alberta. We talk about churches and think about whether or not there's room for more churches or can it sustain the place. And the first question that always comes to mind is, well, is everybody in town going to church? If not, there's room to grow. But we've sometimes turned our eyes into the wrong place. And so I want people to think differently about who we are and why we're here. And in my heart, for us, where we are, is the sense that it's time to quit trying to survive and to stand up and be who God has called us to be. And so the questions that went through my mind as I was thinking about this afternoon and what I think we need to talk about is, do you want to see a move of God? Now think seriously about that before you answer. Do you want to see a move of God? Do you want to see a move of God in your own life, in your own family? How about in your parish where you go to church? What would that look like? And dare we dream, even in the whole Anglican Church of Canada, do we want to see revival and a move of God come? And I think about my churches and my people, and what comes in my imagination is people who are bold enough to pray with their friends. I don't just mean the friends who go to church. I'm talking about when people are expressing and opening their lives up to talk about the real stuff of their life, that we would be bold enough to pray with them for a release of the power of God, and then we would see healings and we would see miracles in people's lives and in their relationships. I dream of a day when we'll see a boldness where people will not be ashamed, but they'll be bold to tell people about Jesus, that there is hope, that there is salvation, that there is a way. And that our society, in fact, can be transformed. Do you want to see a move of God? And what does it take for that to happen? It is my trust, it's my sense that there are at least a few people here where that's tucked away somewhere in your heart, or maybe right at the surface. And the thing that we need to get is our biggest imagination of what could happen. God giggles because it's so small. I'm guessing most of you are familiar with the BAS, and in the Book of Alternate Services, in the doxology at the end that we use most of the time, seems to be used everywhere, glory to God, whose power working in us. Do you believe it? Do you believe that? Can God do infinitely more than we can ask or imagine? So what happens that we don't see that? I think it's actually something quite simple. And it goes back to the box we looked at this morning. It is more than possible. It is also God's heart. What was the very last kinds of things that Jesus said to his disciples? Go into all the world. Make disciples, yeah. Teach them what I taught you. Baptize them. The things I did, you will do. That is Jesus' commission to us. And so we don't need to be afraid about what God has in mind and what He's thinking. So let's think about what that means, what that call might look like, and how that could happen. Because sometimes we look at the bigness of the dream. Okay, I'll just talk about me because I don't know what you think about. But sometimes you look at the bigness of the dream and the ability it feels like and go, oh man, dear God, can I quit? And so far, God hasn't said yes. So let's look at the nature of the way God tends to do things and begin to listen to what He might be saying to us. So I want to go way back fairly early in the story into the book of Judges. And there is this fellow who was probably far braver than I am. His name was Gideon. Anybody heard of Gideon? Gideon lived in a time when Israel was being oppressed by the Midianites and the Amalekites. Now both these ites used to make their way into Israel every time there was harvest. And it says in Judges chapter 6 that harvest time would come, and not only would the foreigners come in and invade and take stuff, they'd set up camp. And they'd camp out until they could take absolutely everything. And it grew so bad that the people of Israel, well, Gideon, when we first meet him, is threshing grain. Does anybody know what threshing grain is? So when you harvest the grain and you knock the kernels off, say the wheat off the stalk or the barley, there's the shell that's on the outside and the core inside, the kernel of the grain that you want. And the way they used to thresh it, as they'd take it and they'd put it on a sheet or a blanket or something, and they'd throw it up in the air, and they'd throw it up in the air, and they'd beat it and throw it up in the air so that until the shell came off. And when they threw it up in the air, the wind would blow the shell away, and because the kernel was heavier, it would fall. So Gideon is threshing wheat, threshing the grain, inside a wine press where they stomp the grapes in case someone should come and see him and steal it. So already we have this picture of a people oppressed. They have actually turned away from God. What little they have seems like it's being taken away. And the response is to hide out. In fact, in that same chapter, it says the people hid away in caves to get away from the Amalekites and the Midianites. And here's Gideon as we meet him, hiding down behind these little walls in this little building. If you can imagine him trying to crouch down and thresh grain without being seen. Not exactly a picture of strength and dominance and security, is it? To me, though, it's a vaguely familiar sort of environment for certainly the church in so many ways. So we run into Gideon. Around verse 11 in chapter 6 of Judges. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash, the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." Do you think Gideon felt like a mighty warrior? See, God didn't see Gideon as he saw himself. He saw Gideon as he called him to be. And that's what he spoke into. And Gideon answered him, "But sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our ancestors recounted to us? But now the Lord has cast us off and given us into the hand of Midian." So here God looks at Gideon, who's hiding away, and he greets him and he says, "Oh, mighty warrior." And Gideon says, "Uh-huh." Really? So if everything's so, if God is so great, to quote a recent author, where are all these mighty deeds we heard about? Where's all this great stuff that God is supposed to do? And why are we being so oppressed? In other words, if you're really with us, God, why does everything look so bad? And why do we feel so small? And why are we under oppression? Why are we on the run? The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. I hereby commission you." He responded, "But sir, how can I deliver Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." The Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike down the Midianites, every one of them." When God said to Gideon, "You are a mighty warrior, and my hand is on you," Gideon saw himself and his circumstance. And then God said, No. "This is not about you. I will be with you, and you'll win the battle." Gideon was right. He was the least of his family. He was not a man of great significance in the world's eyes. But in God's eyes, it was a completely different circumstance. And so he began to speak to Gideon and say, "This is the time that I am going to rescue the people, and I'm picking you to do it." What he didn't say is, "Precisely because of how weak you are. Because it's not about you, it's about me." So Gideon, we are told, and as you continue on in chapter 6, brought an offering to God, and he essentially said yes. "Okay, if you say so." And then the next thing, verse 25, "That night the Lord said to him, 'Take your father's bull, the second bull 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that belongs to your father. Cut down the sacred pole that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of the stronghold there, in proper order. Then take the second one and offer an offering to God." Gideon did this. Mind you, he did it at night when no one could see. So Gideon, he had this fear that was still in him. And yet, he was able to do what God asked. I think it's very significant about what God told him to do. The problem, if you remember, is the Midianites and the Amalekites, who are taking away Israel's very grain, their life, their everything. God said, I want you to get rid of the Midianites. So the first thing you need to do is deal with an idol. The first order of battle was not to confront the soldiers of the enemy. The first order of battle was to deal with some spiritual issues. You see, Israel had turned away from God and had put something else in his place. They worshipped what the societies around them worshipped. In this case, it was an actual idol of this foreign god. And before Gideon could move forward and deal with that, he first had to tear down that altar that was on his father's land. His life had to be right with God first. So when God calls us to move forward, very often the very first place it starts is right here. Making sure that God has the first place. That was what that whole thing was about with the box this morning, wasn't it? If we're going to worship God, we need to worship God and not other things. And so very often as God is about to move, he calls his people to repentance. To look and see if somehow in our lives something else has taken first place. And to do something about it. Now in Gideon's case, he physically went and tore down the altar. This caused a bit of a problem. If you continue reading there in chapter 6, you discover the next morning the people came, they saw it been torn down, and they wanted to kill Gideon. They're going to put him to death. And his father, our fathers often have wisdom they don't even know they have. His father said, really? If Baal's a god, let Baal defend himself. Let him take care of his own business, and actually saved his son's life. And then in moving into chapter 7, God said, it's time for you to move against the enemy. And there's this remarkable thing that happens. Gideon calls his family, his extended clan. So there's about four of the tribes that he calls together. And he ends up, we're kind of cutting the story down. He ends up with 32,000 soldiers. But he's going against an unnumbered amount. They're hugely outnumbered already. And so these 32,000 soldiers gather. The armies of the Midianites and the Amalekites are just off to the north. And Gideon's soldiers all come together, the ones who answered him. And these 32,000 men are on board with Gideon at this point. And God looks at this army and he says to Gideon, there's too many. Tell any of them who are afraid to go home. So if it were me, I would have mustered, showed up there and went, I'm out of here, and headed home. 22,000 men went home. Two-thirds of the army packed up and said, oh, fear lets us off? I'm out of here. So it's Gideon and 10,000 men against who knows how many, 100,000? And God looks at this army and he says to Gideon, there's too many men. And Gideon says, okay. And God says, tell you what, take everybody down to the river to drink, and I'm going to show you which ones. The ones who just stick their face in the river, those are the ones that I'm going to use. So 10,000 men, and they all go down and they all take their turn, and Gideon is watching. He must have had a bit of help. Although, as you think about the result, he wouldn't have needed much help. Almost all of the men came and knelt down and scooped up water and drank it. Approximately 9,700 men. But the ones who just stuck their face right in, those are the ones that Gideon was told to keep, about 300. And God said, send all the rest home. Because you are going to see this is me working and not you. Now, conventional wisdom is that they say generals always fight the last war. So at the beginning of World War I, as the generals were planning, they had cavalry and all those kinds of things, and it didn't last long to see that wasn't going to work. In World War II, the French were all prepared with the Maginot Line for trench warfare and invasion across that way. They weren't ready for Blitzkrieg, right? So Gideon, of course, as you think about it, I've got this great big army facing me. What is he going to do? He's got to be thinking in terms of conventional warfare and all the spears and lining all the guys up and how all the things usually happen. But God had a different idea. He even said, if you're at all afraid, sneak down to the enemy camp and I'm going to cheer you up a bit. So Gideon and his servant, they sneak down, and what they hear is the mutterings that are going on as the guys are sitting around the fire. And Gideon realizes that these guys are afraid, because God has already worked in their heart. Somehow they knew, without being able to express it, that the God of Israel is God, and that if they're going to stand up against Him, that's not good. So God gave Gideon a strategy. Does anybody know the strategy? Do you remember? They all had a trumpet. Imagine going to battle. Okay, guys, pick up the arms. You need a torch and a jar and a trumpet. Not a sword, not a spear, not a shield, not a knife. A jar, a torch, and a trumpet. And they surrounded the enemy's camp, and at Gideon's word, they all broke the jars, and all of a sudden the lights came on all around the camp, and they all blew a trumpet and shouted for God and for Gideon. And in that moment, the battle actually ended, because the invading army all freaked out and they attacked each other. In other words, what God did was He said, I don't need you to fight. I don't need you to come up with a strategy. I have the strategy. I'm going to use you to deliver Israel, and it's not going to be by standard operating, and it's not going to be by your might, and it's not going to be by the size of your army or your skills in negotiation or anything. It's going to be by your obedience to do what I told you to do. So he did what God told him to do, and they routed the enemy. And this amazing, amazing things happened. So Gideon and the 100 who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp. This is in chapter 7, 19. At the beginning of the middle watch, Gideon had divided his army up into three. So he was with them. So the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars, holding in their left hands the torches, and in their right hands the trumpets to blow. And they cried, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. Every man stood in his place all around the camp, and all the men in camp ran. They cried out and fled. God won the day. All He needed was someone, even someone so insignificant, who was just willing to say yes when God called him. Jump ahead to somebody completely different. There's this amazing trend in Israel's history. The book of Judges essentially works like this. Israel abandons God, gets itself in trouble, cries out to God for help. God sends a judge. Israel's delivered. They live for God. They forget God. They serve other gods. They get themselves into a mess. They decide they're in a mess. They cry out for help. God sends a judge. God rescues them. They turn to God. And there's this tendency. Israel continued that through its history. Not unlike some of us in our own lives. So Israel, as you will remember, had its kings. After Solomon, well, during Solomon's time and afterwards, turned away from God. And they went away into exile. And in exile, the day came where God fulfilled His promise and He brought them back. But if you're familiar at all with Ezra and Nehemiah and so on, when they came back, they didn't find things the way they thought they would be. They came back with these grand dreams of rebuilding the nation, rebuilding the temple, rebuilding the palaces. Everything will be like it used to be. Only when they came back, it couldn't be like it used to be. Everything was torn down. There was nothing to work with. The Babylonians had their typical practice was to trade people. So when they invaded a land and defeated them, they took all the leading people, just about everybody, and took them and settled them somewhere else and brought people from somewhere else and settled them in that place. So they weren't with their friends and they weren't in a place they understood. it kind of kept them off kilter, so they were easier to rule. So when the people came back from exile, there's other people in the land. They didn't know what to do. And as many of us would, they began to deal with their immediate needs. And they wondered, where is God? Because God said he was going to restore us. And here we are, we're doing all these things to restore the land, and we're not seeing the fruit. It's just impossible to get the temple built. We can't even feed ourselves. We can't even build our own homes. And so they said, God, where are you? So in the book of Haggai, Haggai's a prophet. Towards the end, after you get through past Daniel, and there's a bunch of smaller books, it's right near the end of the Old Testament. Micah, Nahum, Zephaniah, and we went into Haggai. In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, this is chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. So to the two key leaders in the land. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. Then the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai, saying, is it a time for you yourselves to live in your paneled houses, while this house, the temple, lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider how you have fared. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And you that earn wages to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider how you have fared. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You have looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts, because my house lies in ruins, while all of you hurry off to your own houses. Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the soil produces, on human beings and animals, and on all their labors. Then Zerubbabel son of Shealtiel and Joshua son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of the prophet Haggai, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. See, the problem was, as they came back, God was last on their list. Everything else in their lives came first. What they began to observe is a very real truth that we essentially ignore or have forgotten. Our spiritual health has an impact on the physical world. They experienced it very directly. We're experiencing it, we just don't see it that way. So because God was last on their list, they said, we'll get around to doing God stuff. We'll honor God when we have the time to spare. And so God took his hand of blessing off them. Actually, it's probably more accurate to say they turned and walked away from God to try and find their own way, when the whole time God was standing there with all that they needed. But, when they heard God's call to them to come back, they did. Now the temple is still in ruins, and they have no clue how they're going to accomplish what God has asked them to do. They knew what was supposed to happen. They knew they wanted to respond, but they didn't understand. They didn't see how it would actually come to pass. So if you're following, you stick your finger in there. We turn to the next book, to the prophet Zechariah, speaking at the same time. And in chapter 4, Zechariah is sent with this message. In verse 6, this is the Lord speaking. He said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring out the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it. Not by might, not by strength, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. God said, I want you to do this, and I will do it. But you have to come to me to see it come to pass. Going back into Haggai, chapter 2, verse 4. Yet now take courage, O Zerubbabel, says the Lord. Take courage, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Take courage, all of you people of the land, says the Lord. Work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the promise that I made you when you came out of Egypt, my Spirit abides among you, do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once again in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all the nations so that the treasure of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with splendor, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, says the Lord God of hosts. The latter splendor of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give prosperity, says the Lord of hosts. In these cases, these two prophets were sent to Zerubbabel, to the people, to say to them, take courage. When you responded to the Lord and said, yes, we will do things your way, the Lord also released his promise to make it come to pass. How many times have we in the church looked and said, oh, all the things we could do if only we had the money? Well, that's exactly where they were. We'd love to build the temple, but how are we going to do it? And God said, oh, the problem isn't the cash. The silver is mine, the gold is mine. The resources aren't the issue. It's the hearts that are the issue. I have gold. I have silver. I have all that is needed, says the Lord. But do I have you? Do I have you? And of course, they did rebuild the temple. And we continue to read in Ezra and Nehemiah as the people came back, how they put things back in order. It wasn't an easy thing. But because they responded and they came to the Lord was able to use them. And he said, it's not about you, it's about me. If you keep turning to the right, get to the book of Ephesians in the New Testament. Chapter 6. Oops, it moved. There we go. Chapter 6, verse 10, Ephesians. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his power. Put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For our struggle is not against enemies of blood and flesh, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, so that you may be able to withstand on that evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Again, the Ephesians are being told, and we're being told, it's not about you. It's about what God will do with you. But he's telling us to be wise as we respond to him. For Gideon, God had a plan for him. He didn't just send Gideon off, you know, shouting all by himself in the face of the enemy. And Gideon followed his plan. You see, the people who come back from exile, God told them what to do. They followed the plan. So it is that God would say to us, I have a plan. Don't panic. Before you go into battle, put on your armor. There are a couple of very significant things here that are easy to skip over as we read this passage. There is a battle. There is a battle. If you belong to Christ, you are in the battle. Whether you want to admit it or not, participate or not, doesn't change the fact that you're in a battle. So that being the case, how do you respond? I've often wondered what it would have been like to be in the trenches, say, of World War I. The whistle blows and it's time to go over the top. I think I'd be the one lying curled up in the bottom screaming. But thankfully, in this battle, it's not up to me or my strength or my intelligence or my wisdom. It's sort of, if you can picture it, it's sort of like a little tiny kid standing beside their dad and holding on to his leg, thinking they're winning. Because our Almighty Father has already won the battle. And it's in staying close and holding on to Him that we experience the victory. But the thing is, He said, this is the way I'm going. If you want to experience the victory, come with me. And this is what it takes. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Not in our human thinking, not in our own strategies, but in what the Lord would direct us to do. It feels like, to me, it is not difficult to see the battle anymore that goes on in the life of the church. It often feels like we're in a place of struggle. But we make a mistake if we think it's about a program or it's about the cash, as I've already said. We also make a mistake if we think it's about dealing with people, because it's not. My enemy is never a person, ever. When it says our battle is against the rulers, the authorities, and the cosmic powers, those are all spiritual beings. That's not authorities in the sense of the local mayor or something. That's not what it means. The authorities, those people in Ottawa, always taking our stuff. That's not what it means. There's a battle going on that's a spiritual battle. And that's the level we have to engage with. The Lord says, I have a plan. I have the supplies. I have the strategy. I have the ability. Do I have you? Put on the full armor. Going back to the left, to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. Chapter 12, starting verse 7. Paul's writing to the people of Corinth, and he's trying to tell them without telling them. He's telling them about his experience, and he's trying to pretend he's not telling them about himself, about these visions that he's had. And so that's kind of the reference at the beginning of verse 7. Even considering the exceptional character of the revelations, therefore, to keep me from being too elated, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from being too elated. 3 times I appealed to the Lord about this, that it would leave me. But He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. So I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities for the sake of Christ. For whenever I am weak, then I am strong. See, even Paul had these experiences, and in this case, he's pushed to the edge of his ability to cope. People, I think, have written theses to get their doctorates on what this thorn in the flesh was, but it's entirely irrelevant. The relevant part was that Paul experienced something that was so profound to him that he didn't even feel like he could continue, and begged the Lord to take it away from him. And God said, no. Not because he had something against Paul, not because he was trying to punish him, nothing like that. The fact was, so long as this thing was still pushing down on Paul, it made Paul fall on his knees before God. And in that place of humility and just saying, God, I cannot go on without you, God said, right, now we can go on. And poured his power out through Paul. And Paul got to the place where he actually said, it doesn't matter how bad things get. In fact, the worse they get, the more I know Christ is able to work in this circumstance because I'm at the end of what I can do. And God has to do it. It's at the end of ourselves where we actually see the fullness of what God can do. I recently read a very interesting article. There's actually an Anglican Communion-wide website about evangelism and about mission. And reading in there, there is a quote from a Chinese house church pastor. And there's a very interesting comment in there. He said, we should not pray for an end to persecutions, but we should pray for stronger backs. We should not pray for an end to persecution, but we should pray for stronger backs. He essentially was saying what Paul said. That when we're in the place of weakness, when we're in the place of desperation, when it looks like all is lost, that's so often the moment where God's power is released because we quit trying to do things our own way and we recognize we are lost unless God steps in. And he says, right, now you get it. Now we can do something. And his power is released. The church in China is very often, very definitely persecuted. And yet the church in China is also very often the place where the power of God is being poured out in ways that we just wish we could see. Some of you, I think, have probably seen the Alpha, been a part of the Alpha course and seen the Alpha tapes. And Nikki Gumbel tells a story that has its roots in with a lady named Jackie Pullinger. And Jackie Pullinger was an English woman who went to work in the old walled city in Hong Kong among the prostitutes and the drug addicts. And she wrote a book called Chasing the Dragon. If you've never read it, you should read it. It's an amazing book. But Nikki's line that came out of her experience, and as he speaks, you'll probably recognize it. He said, we in the West too often have hard hearts and soft feet. And what we really need is hard feet and soft hearts. The soft hearts are hearts that are open and available to God, that He can use, that are soft before Him. But also hearts that are compassionate and loving to the people around us. We cannot take the gospel into the world unless we love the people of the world. No matter how lost they seem, no matter how opposed to us they may seem, no matter how desperate their circumstance may be, it's when we love them like God loves them that His power flows through us and touches their lives. Something that for most of us is virtually impossible. And so it is that we need God to love them through us. But if we harden our hearts to them, we discover our feet getting soft and we sit at home and complain. But God has actually called us to take His kingdom into the world. My observation of the church that I serve, that God has called me to be a part of, is that we have turned into a church of cave dwellers. In the face of a hard world, in the face of a culture that is turning away from Christ, more and more and walking further and further away from Him. Instead of being on the offensive in the sense of taking the kingdom into the world, we've instead been hiding out with defeated hearts and minds, trying to figure out how to survive, threshing grain in wine presses, and left the battle. Well, as things feel like they're becoming desperate, it also means that a door is sitting there open. There's nothing about our church that isn't a gift from God. God has given us so much. He's given us so many tools for discipleship, for mission, for worship, for community. But too often we've let those things fall to the ground and become self-consumed. In too many ways we've abandoned the fight within the church. Not fighting with one another, that's not what I mean, not at all. But the battle against principalities and authorities, spiritual forces. We've, for some reason, thought the church and our faith is about us. And we're very happy to get together with one another and have wonderful times of fellowship and wonderful times of worship. But it stays in that little place. And God is saying, the time has come to go out. The time has come to go on the offensive. I believe God is looking for someone like Gideon, for someone like Zerubbabel, for someone like Paul, for someone who is willing to say, God, yes, I will do it. I am unable to do it, but yes, if you will use me, I will go. And God doesn't need 32,000 people in order to bring His kingdom to fruition. He doesn't need 10,000 people. He just needs the handful that will say, yes, God, I will say yes to you and I will be faithful. I will go and I will do things your way. I don't believe my church is lost. I don't believe my province and my part of the province of Alberta is lost. I don't believe this nation is lost. Unless God's people decide it's good enough to hide in caves. On the other hand, if one or two or three or four or five or 300 will stand and say, yes, I will take your kingdom into my streets, the world will change. I think about the Church Universal. The communion of saints, something you say all the time in the creed. This church that lives, that is alive before God, from the first apostles to us gathered here today. How many thousands of people is that? Tens, hundreds, millions of people is that? And it started in an upper room in Jerusalem with about 120 people who gathered there for 10 days in prayer, in worship, just waiting on the Lord because Jesus said, stay here until power comes to you. 120 people. And when the day of Pentecost had fully come and they were all gathered together in one place, suddenly the sound like a mighty rushing wind blew into that place and tongues of fire appeared on them. And they began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them the ability. And they made such a ruckus that the crowds came and gathered outside to see what on earth was going on. And the church was born. And in the morning there were 120 at church, and at night there was over 3,000. What did the apostles do to make that happen? Nada. As in not a thing. What did God do? He released His power and His presence. He gathered the crowd. He put the two together. He put the words in Peter's mouth. And the church was born. So the Lord, I believe, is saying to you today, do I have you? I have the power. I have the strategy. I have the resources. I have the love. I have the authority. But do I have you? I believe the time has come where God is saying it's not good enough to believe. It's not good enough for us to get together and encourage each other. But there's more. Because God loved the world so much that He gave His only Son to die so that whoever believes in Him would not perish but have eternal life. And does that possess our hearts so much that we would be willing to pay the price? That we would be willing to say yes? Where are the men of faith? Where are the men who say that God's kingdom matters more than anything else? More than my time, more than my finances, more than my career, more than my reputation. Those are the men that God is going to use to change the world. I believe God is prepared to do things that we can't even imagine. Things maybe we've never even seen before. But He's saying, do I have you? I believe if we say yes, if you say yes, even two or three who are willing to go with Him, you cannot believe what He's prepared to do. The battle's on. And it's time for action stations. But don't get crazy thinking that this means you're supposed to go out and raise a ruckus in a fight. No, no. The first step is to fall on your knees and to say, God, here I am. Tell me what to do. I can't do it. We can't do it. But use us. Use us. Please, God, use us. Because we want to see your kingdom come and we want to be a part of it. And my mighty God is going to use people. Second Corinthians chapter 10, as Paul writes, indeed we live as human beings, but we do not wage war according to human standards. For the weapons of our warfare are not merely human, but they have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every proud obstacle raised up against the knowledge of God. And we take every thought captive to obey Christ. We fall on our knees in prayer. And in that place of prayer, as God's power is released, those obstacles that are spiritual things, God takes care of them. He has the plan, He has the ability. Who does He have? I believe God is calling some people. Let us pray.